I'm hoping we can agree that there is such a thing as objective truth, right? Truth that it is true, not relative to something else. Truth that doesn't depend on other things. It's just things that are true, no matter how you feel about it, what you think about it. Like, it's just things that are true. Because we need to agree on this, because there is an objective reality that the greatest TV miniseries of all time is Lonesome Dove, okay? It's an objective truth, and if you disagree with me, then you're walking in darkness, and you're wrong. It's Lonesome Dove, based on the Pulitzer Prize-winning novel written by Larry McMurtry, a fellow Texan. Welcome, Texans. It's an epic tale of two retired Texas Rangers, not the baseball team, like real cowboys from Texas, not the football team, because they're definitely not, anyways. Two retired Texas Rangers, Augustus McCray, Woodrow Call, as they lead an ill-fated cattle drive from Texas to Montana. In this miniseries, it is 6.5 hours of masterful storytelling about friendship, about loyalty, about love and loss, and perseverance. And so Gus and Call, as we call him, they run a cattle ranch called the Hat Creek Cattle Company. And so when they are packing, in the first episode, as they are packing up the ranch to leave Lonesome Dove, the name of their little settlement on the Texas-Mexico border, as they're packing up to leave this place for the last time, Gus takes a sign. It's a sign for their company, the Hat Creek Cattle Company, and he attaches it to the wagon. And his friend Call is really bothered by this because he finds it to be a ridiculous sign with ridiculous statements. Statements such as, "We don't rent pigs." And I'm avoiding going through all of the quotes that are so good right now. "We don't rent pigs. A man who rents pigs, he's hard to stop." "We don't rent pigs," or the Latin motto, which neither of them seem to know what it means, "Uva uvum vivendo varia fit," which translates something like, "A grape changes color," or "A grape ripens by living with other grapes." The expression essentially means that our lives are changed by the lives of those around us. Like, one grape by itself can only become a sour grape. It can't become wine because it takes a bunch of grapes, a community of grapes, to make wine. And the quality of that wine depends on the presence, the influence, the quality of these other grapes. It's a wisdom that the world actually agrees with and finds to be true, right? We have all these other sayings. You can finish these sentences. One bad apple. Well, listen, y'all sang so loud, like y'all were showing off. Like, I know you know the sentence. One bad apple spoils the bunch. Birds of a feather. Oh, you just know that one better? Okay. You probably don't know this one. You don't have to finish. You are the average of the five people that you spend the most time with. Or as Gus McCray would say, you ride with an outlaw, you die with an outlaw. Most people, when their brains are finally fully formed and when they slow down to think about it enough, will agree that our lives, who we are, is influenced, for better or for worse, by the people that we surround ourselves with. And these sayings exist because we experience them to be true in our lives, but usually, many times, as historian Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, the historian Tom Holland has shown, the wisdom and the values of the modern world, the modern world agrees are true and good and beautiful, were actually created long ago by the scriptures and the practiced faith of Christianity. From the first pages to the very last of God's word, God makes it clear that we need each other. It's a truth, an objective truth. So what we're going to talk about today here in the last week of our Grow series, this is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about fellowship, Christian fellowship. And here's kind of the big idea. The big idea is that Christian fellowship is God's gift. Christian fellowship is God's gift to his people. It is rooted in our common union with Christ for our partnership in the gospel and our resistance to sin and our growth in holiness. For you note takers, I'll say it again. Christian fellowship is God's gift to his people. It's rooted in our common union with Christ. It's for our partnership in the gospel, for our resistance to sin, and for our growth in holiness. That's actually not my outline. That's just the big idea. The outline looks something like this. I'm going to define fellowship. I'm going to talk a little bit, very briefly, about the foundation of fellowship. And then I'm going to spend some good time talking about how we are designed for fellowship and called to fellowship. We were made for it, and we were commanded to do it. And then we're going to end with how fellowship forms us. That'll be the last thing that we talk about in our series on spiritual growth, spiritual formation through the habits of grace. So defining fellowship, here we go. If you look up in the dictionary, what is fellowship? Here are some things it says. It says it's companionship. It is a community of interest, of activity, of feeling or experience. Or it's simply a company of equals or friends. And that's the dictionary definition of fellowship. But fellowship in the Bible is something far more profound. Far more profound than a church potluck, as wonderful as that is. More profound than a church potluck or friends gathering around a fire. David Mathis, who wrote the book Habits of Grace that I've mentioned at least 100 times in the last 6 weeks, he makes the argument that Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is actually a better picture. It gives us a picture closer to Scripture than our terms of fellowship. He says, rightly did Tolkien call his nine the Fellowship of the Ring. This is no chummy hobnob with appetizers and drinks and a game on the TV. It's an all-in, life-or-death collective venture in the face of great evil and overwhelming opposition. True fellowship is less like the friends gathered to watch the Super Bowl and more like the players on the field shedding blood, sweat, and tears, huddled in the backfield only for the purpose of preparing for the next thing in front of them. True fellowship in this age is more the invading troops side by side on the beach of Normandy than it is the happy celebrators in the streets of Victory Day. What Mathis is trying to get at, maybe overdramatically, maybe not, is that we have made fellowship too tame because we have stripped it of its biblical meaning. And so we see it as a nice thing, but not as a critical, essential thing. Because the Greek word behind fellowship, it's translated a few different ways in our Bibles. It shows up as fellowship nine times, as participation or sharing or taking part in seven times. It shows up as the word contribution two times. It shows up as partnership one time. It generally carries the meaning, though, of a partnership or a common bond or a sharing with someone through some common participation in some thing. Here's just some examples. Three examples from Paul. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, he's talking about, right, the communion, the Lord's table, cup of wine that we share together. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Philippians 3:10, Paul says, my goal is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, or that I may share in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. 2 Corinthians 8, 3-4 says, for I can testify that they gave me not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did so of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing or taking part in the gift, the relief for the saints in Jerusalem. So in just these three examples, we see that the word behind fellowship, it can mean a participating or a sharing in Jesus' death and its saving benefits. It can mean an active participation in Christ's sufferings, which Christians are actually called to do. Or it can also mean sharing in the act of blessing other saints by meeting their needs. And if we can just consider some of the other ways, some of the things that Scripture says we share together, like really quickly, 1 Corinthians 1:9 says we share Jesus. We have Jesus in common. 1 John 1:3-6, we share the Father and the Son. 2 Corinthians 13, Philippians 2, we share the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in common. 1 John 1:7, each other. We share each other. Hebrews 13:16, our energy, attentions, goods. Galatians 2, Philippians 1, we share the gospel mission, which includes finances. Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8. But there are also things that cannot have fellowship or partnership with one another. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us light and darkness can have no fellowship, can take no part in each other, have no share or nothing in common. And so by extension, 1 John 1:5 says, God, who is light, can have no fellowship, no partnership with darkness. Pushing that further, the next verse says, so therefore those who walk in darkness have no fellowship with God, have no share, take no part. So when the Bible typically uses the word fellowship, it has in mind some sort of mutual bond. And when it's talking about fellowship between people, it's a mutual bond that can only exist between believers because we alone have been made children of light. Together, we share in, we participate in, we have in common the light through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is the foundation of fellowship? If that is the definition of it, if it's this common bond, this deep common bond, the foundation of our fellowship is God. Our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the foundation of fellowship. It finds its essence, its definition within his very being. Fellowship existed before humans existed. It existed before creation in his very nature. My favorite book on the doctrine of God says, God's way of being God is this. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Simultaneously, from all eternity, perfectly complete in a triune fellowship of love. You and I can only fellowship because God, Father, Son, Spirit have been fellowshipping from before eternity. And that's why we're designed for fellowship, right? So God is a plurality or a community of persons, Father, Son, Spirit, in one perfect unity. And we were created in the image of that very God. So we ought to expect to see some type of reflection of that plurality, that community and unity within humanity. And so if you remember all those months ago, I don't even remember how long now, Genesis 1:27, that says, so God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Like, made in his image, we reflect the Creator. He created us as persons, and he made us for relationship. Made us for relationship with him, first and foremost, and with one another. It's not just a random idea that God, fellowship isn't a random idea that God created to help us get along and be friends. It's essential to his nature. It flows from who he is. Because God is community, he creates community as a gift to humanity. And of course, in Genesis 3, sin wreaks havoc on that intended design, but Jesus has restored. He is restoring that fellowship that sin fractured, and he does that in the church, the community of his people, the family of God. So in my study this week, I came across a fascinating book that is going to, I have to spend more time with it even after this week. It's a beefy book on community groups. So it's like it's an academic book, but on the ministry of small groups that we call community groups, right? It's called Community That Is Christian. And there's this section on the biblical foundations of community that contained some very thought-provoking, eye-opening statements about Jesus' earthly ministry. It talks about how Jesus didn't just proclaim community and the goodness of it as something that we ought to do, but that he actually constructed it, that he established it. Talking about the 12 disciples, the author says, Jesus did not select the 12 disciples as founders of future churches. He established them as a community that was gathered around him in his spirit. Ralph Morton writes a book called The 12 Together. He saw the disciples' life together as the basis, and their life together during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, as the basis, the purpose of their training. They weren't merely a collection of individuals. The impact of being together with one another and with Jesus was that they came to see themselves collectively as a body, his body, the church. Morton claims that the stories of the Gospels aren't so much the unfolding story of the experience of Jesus, but actually a history of the formation of the corporate identity of the disciples as they found life with Jesus. Another scholar writes it a different way. He says, judging from the gospel records, Jesus Christ actually gave more time to preparing a community of disciples than to proclaiming the good news. What? Because you and I, by his spirit, are the ones that were to do the proclaiming work for the rest of history. And so he came to make the community. As I sat with this perspective, as it was tearing apart my brain, it began to make sense, right? Because I began to think, well, wait a minute, there are over 50 verses in the New Testament that tell believers how to treat one another, what to do for one another, but they are all rooted in, they all flow out of Jesus' teaching and training of his fellowship of the 12. You might call them the fellowship of the king. Sorry. Absolutely could not, I tried not to write that line. Just happened. Every one another verse, all 50 plus of them in the New Testament, are a working out of Jesus' commandment to his disciples to love one another just as I have loved you, in the same way. So not only are we designed for fellowship, but we are called to it. We are called to fellowship. This is where I'm finally going to take you to one of the two passages I said that I was going to preach this morning in your bulletin. This is when we're finally going to get into Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. This morning I'll read this from the ESV translation. The author of Hebrews, starting in verse 23, as he's talking about our call to fellowship, says this. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Fellowship is a habit or a discipline of grace. When we look at the call here in Hebrews to gather, we are focusing on fellowship as a discipline, something that with God's help, we are choosing to engage in, to add to our life, because we believe that it is one of those paths of grace for us to walk in that the Lord might transform us through. And verse 25 gives us a command in the negative, right? The opposite of loving one another is neglecting one another, which we do if we don't gather with one another. So why the command? Because the other places in Scripture tell us, well, hey, we're two or more are gathered together. Christ is present there through the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us because a body can't be a body if it's not gathered together. Because coming together in fellowship is necessary for the encouraging and the building one another up. It's essential. Because when it comes to seeing and savoring Jesus to the fullest, it is not good for man or woman to be alone. Verse 23, it's the context or the prerequisite of that call to fellowship. All those who confess Jesus and put their hope in him for salvation have something in common. In fact, Scripture tells us we have more in common than with our own blood. We have him in common. God, his Son, his cross, his grace are our common bonds. It's what we share in. We share in Jesus, which is more significant than sharing an interest or sharing a last name or sharing a favorite sports team. When I was still in Texas and driving down the road to my house, even in Texas, in Dallas, which is the largest alumni base for my university, Texas Tech University, when I would see a fellow Red Raider, I'd see, you know, a sticker or a whatever on their car, or someone wearing a shirt, like, oh, hey, look, another Red Raider. Hey, wreck them. Woohoo. You know, I wouldn't honk at them or get weird, but, you know, it's kind of a subtle, hey. But still, recognized, right? If I was standing in line with them at a store, if I was standing next to a fellow Red Raider, I would strike up conversation about that very thing. I'd get excited about it in some weird sort of way, right? If you were here in Ashland, you're staying in town, you're wearing your Ohio State gear, right? You begin to talk about the game on Saturday. You could begin to celebrate with each other. If you're a Browns fan, you cry and commiserate together. Everybody makes choices. But why is that? You know what I don't do when I'm at the coffee shop, when I see someone sitting and reading their Bible or I see them wearing a t-shirt from another church? I don't go up to them and celebrate Sunday. Like, hey, what did the Lord do in your life this Sunday? Hey, tell me about your story with Jesus. Hey, how great is his grace? We don't do that. That feels weird. Why is it that we tend to get far more excited when we notice people with these common bonds? Not just sports, but like I see a fellow hunter, right? I run into someone at the Fin who's, you know, who's just getting into bow hunting, whatever, right? Like, why do we do this? We do this far more than we get far more excited for whatever reason than when we bump into someone who we share a confession of faith with. But the tie that binds our hearts is Jesus. Like, we are sinners saved by grace of Jesus Christ. How unimaginable, how disobedient would it be for us not to love one another far more than people that we just have shared interests with or who we root for our favorite team? But we do it all the time. And I would say we do it all the time because when we hear the word fellowship, we think about friendship more than we think about formation. So I want to talk about how fellowship forms us. I want to talk about fellowship as a means of grace. Don't flip with me there because I have it bookmarked and you don't. But one of the right, one of the classic texts on what fellowship looks like, not exactly what it is, but what it looks like, its context, is happens in Acts 2. Right, Acts 2:42. Oh my goodness. I'm literally seeing double right now. That says, and they, right, the saints, the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Because they were living out what Jesus commanded. Love each other just as I have loved you. And by this the world will know you are my disciples. And when they know you're my disciples, and when they see that you've been with me, they will want to be with you as well. Because they will want to be with me. But life was much more communal 2,000 years ago. It was different. Back then, relationships were naturally deeper. It was understood that connecting with others was essential, not just for our well-being, but for survival, for our health, for our spiritual well-being. Right? The letters of the New Testament, they're addressed to churches or fellowships to encourage them to practice and to live out their faith together. But our massive barrier to true fellowship today is this rampant individualism of our culture, where people don't just learn to be themselves, but to live for themselves. So seeing fellowship as a means of God's grace, it means that life, I mean, perseverance, flourishing in the Christian faith, it's a communal endeavor. I think my friend Colleen said something like this yesterday: spiritual formation is a community project. No matter how much of an introvert you are, I see you introverts, I know who you are, I'm telling you that the Christian heart hardens and our faith fails as we distance ourselves from the fellowship of Christ's people. Why? Because God designed us for himself, for one another. When we lean in, God makes you and I a means of grace to each other as we enter into this covenant fellowship of the local church. Fellowship, it's a partnership, a sharing of the faith. It forms us by stirring us in love. Love for God, love for one another. Scripture says you cannot have one without the other. We also see that fellowship strengthens our faith and encourages us toward godliness as it simultaneously helps us battle unbelief and resist sin. This is all what Hebrews 10 tells us. I just want to look real quickly at three aspects of our call to fellowship that we see in this passage. First, the passage tells us to get to know one another in depth. Get to know one another in depth. I actually think the CSB translation translates verse 24 better, right? Where the ESV has said, let us consider how we can stir one another up. The CSB says, let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. You see, in the Greek, there's actually not a Greek word that the ESV has translated how. Let us consider how. It's not there. It literally says in the original Greek manuscripts, let us consider one another to stir one another to love. So what we consider is each other, our fellows in Christ, not in the sense of being kind and considerate, though you should be, but to consider here means to contemplate, to notice, to ponder or think deeply about. In other words, get to know people in depth. Be curious about one another. More than just learning things about one another, learn one another. each other's stories, your wounds, your victories, your longings. Cultivate deep friendships over time because you were designed to and you're called to. The blood of Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit, it didn't create the possibility of a community. It created an actual community. When you and I enter into this community by faith, we are called to seek out relationships. Matthew says we're called to pursue uncomfortably thick, robust relationships and inconvenient community. Ouch. And then we're called to a deep considerateness, not a shallow considerateness. We're called to get to know each other as the family in Christ. And the purpose of getting to know each other is not just deep friendship. It's not less than that, but it's far more than that. For the last few years, when I have had the opportunity to talk about small groups, community group ministries, their importance, their purpose, I've argued that most people go into community groups destined to fail because they go in with the wrong expectations of what it's going to be and what it's for. I've always said, hey, you may find your next best friend in CG, but that's not God's primary purpose for community. Biblical fellowship is far more profound than just friendships. It's made up of deeply committed covenant relationships. It is a shoulder-to-shoulder devotion to one another through thick and thin, through pain, through inconvenience, through awkwardness, through annoyance. And one author observes that this isn't something that Americans are good at. Like when we rally together, it's usually in defense of our individual rights, our liberties, or our personal pursuit of happiness. But Christian fellowship would have us rally in pursuit for what is good for one another. But we're not likely to do that if we don't truly know one another. And we won't know each other if we don't consider and learn one another. So that's the first call of Hebrews 10. So we are to consider one another. Why? Well, to stir up or to provoke, to push one another in grace. To stir up or to provoke one another in love and good works. Most of us think when we hear the word provoke, we think of inciting someone's anger. But the word simply means to call forth a feeling or an action from someone. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is, hey, having come to really know each other, we are to call forth love, love that manifests itself in good deeds, not anger and hatred. If you hang around me long enough, you will hear me talk about walking in the light. You'll hear me tell the story of how a radical pursuit to bring my stuff, my sin, out of the secret shadows into the light through confession. Confession to God, confession to my wife, confession to brothers in Christ. It's changed my life maybe more than any other habit or rhythm. But intentional confession is just one of the several ways of bringing our stuff into the light. Others can also call us to walk in the light. It is a grace of God to have people in your life who know you and love you and aren't impressed by you. People who desire God's best for you, that they will love you enough to call you on your stuff, to graciously tell you when you're being a jerk, to lovingly point out when your heart seems hard, to gently nudge you when you're not walking in love the way Jesus did. And you and I need multiple people in our circle that know us well enough, that love us deeply enough to provoke and push us when we need it. Thirdly, we're called to help one another with words. The first part of Hebrews 10:25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. We have the negative and the positive here, right? Don't neglect to gather, but encourage one another. Now, the classic pastor move here is to tell you that the Bible is explicitly telling you not to skip out when church gathers. And it's a perfectly good and valid point to make here, but the important point is the why behind the command to gather. Like showing up on Sunday mornings or being a part of a community group or attending special events like we had on Friday night, those things are all good and right and important, but showing up is just half the battle. How we show up for one another matters. What we say to each other matters because words matter. Hebrews 10, we're told that we need to meet together because that's the primary way that we get to speak helping words that encourage one another. But this isn't like an encouraging pat on the back, like, hey, good job, buddy. The word encourage here, it can also be translated to comfort or to urge or to exhort. It's an encouragement and an exhortation, a strong urging, a pleading with, a call to focus on spiritual matters and eternal truths, an appeal to one another to seek the things that are above, and a reminder to remember God's promises and his character even in the face of difficulty. It's to put courage into one another through words of grace. Our words can also help in the battle against sin and unbelief. And this is where I will read, not take you to, but I will read, unless you're really fast, the second text in your bulletin, Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, which says this. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God, but exhort one another. This is the encourage word. Exhort, encourage, urge. Exhort one another each day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may become hardened by sin's deception. The charge here in Hebrews 13, it doesn't fall on the drifting saint, the backslider. He's not mandated to get himself back together, to fix his stuff, to pull himself up by his bootstraps and figure it out. The call is to the others, the community. The call is to be close enough, often enough, to know him well enough to spot the drift, and then to go to war with him and for him against his sin, which we do by our presence and by our words. You and I are called to put grace into each other's hearts through each other's ears. We can only do that when we gather together. We can and we must receive God's grace through the helping words of others and to give his grace to others through our own. But first, you and I have to show up. There's a lot of other things that I wanted to say, I could have said this morning, but I also wanted to be careful to present fellowship as a means of God's grace rather than preach a commercial for church or joining a community group. But I do want to close with these words. Well, you and I experience the Holy Spirit personally as persons. We do not experience the Holy Spirit privately in a life apart from God's people, the church. Life with God's Spirit is life lived in and with the community of faith, what we have called the fellowship. The dominant question in American Christianity has historically been, hey, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? This is an important question, but maybe we should ask more often, hey, do you have a communal relationship with Jesus? Because our personal relationship with Jesus, it's formed, it is shaped, it is sustained in and by our communal relationship with Jesus, because together, by God's design, we are one of God's ordained means of grace in each other's lives. And so let's show up for one another. Let us walk arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield in this life, against the forces of evil, against great oppression, in the face of difficulty, so that we may battle against sin and unbelief and grow in godliness. Would you pray with me for this very thing in our lives and in our church? Father, there's not time enough in the day to give thanks for all of your good gifts, the many ways in which you have shown us grace, the many ways in which you have been merciful and kind towards us. I've been speaking of your grace for weeks, the means and the paths in which we can walk in to get more of you by your Spirit, in your word, in our prayers, in our saying no to certain things and saying yes to other things. But we can't do that under our own power. We can't make the decision to be better, to be more godly. Sometimes we don't even have the desire. But you, God, by your Spirit, you can do that work. You can change our heart. You can open our eyes and our ears to your grace. Would you do that, God? Do that work here right now, in this moment, and in our lives as we leave this place today. Would you do it through your Son and by your Spirit? Amen.